And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Job. We're going to look at Job chapter 1. Actually, this is going to be the starting point for us. By the way, today is, even as James mentioned, today is Palm Sunday. And for those of us who kind of grew up in the church, we recognize the significance of Palm Sunday. This is the day where we see in all the Gospels that Jesus actually enters into the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover meal. And for the Jewish people, Passover was a time where they recognized and remembered God's deliverance of his people when they were enslaved in the land of Egypt. And so as he enters into the city, the word of God tells us that the people came to greet him. And the way that they greeted him was they cut branches off palm trees and they laid these leaves at his feet and they put his cloak, their cloaks down as he rode into town on a donkey. And really the significance of that is that's how they greeted heroes that entered into their city, conquering heroes. And it was people's recognition that here comes our king who is going to establish this nation. And yes, Jesus is king, but ultimately what the people fail to recognize is that Jesus is going to be a king who comes to suffer. And so instead of eyeing the throne, he is actually eyeing the cross as he enters into the city. And so for us, this is really the beginning of Holy Week. We're going to have this upcoming weekend, Maundy, Thursday, prayer gathering, Good Friday service, and Easter celebration. But even as we start off this Holy Week, I really pray that you'll take this time, this upcoming week, to not only just reflect on the story of Jesus' death and resurrection, because it's not just a story that we remember, but it really has personal significance and implication for all of our lives. That Jesus' death and resurrection, that it changes our lives, not just in the past, but even now. And so I pray that you'll take some time to reflect, to be in the Word of God, maybe take some time to fast, and really ask God to speak that reality into our lives, that Jesus' death and resurrection, that Jesus is working even now to change our lives, okay? So I really look forward to next week where we can celebrate, or not only remember his death, but celebrate his resurrection. So we're going to continue in our series, Why We Believe. And so we've been talking about how in Christ we have this living hope. And the Bible makes it very clear that we are to live our lives in such a way that people around us, even though they might despise us, even though they might disagree with us, even though they might disparage us for our faith, that we shine this hope that we have. And when others see that hope, they're going to be like, well, why are they so hopeful? And so they're going to ask us for the reason that we have for our hope. And when that happens, the Word of God tells us that we have to be ready to give that reason. To say, hey, listen, our hope is not just some intellectual concept, but it's a reality, and our hope is rooted in reason. And so we give people the reason that we have for our hope, the reason for why we believe. And so we started talking about how we have to be prepared to answer some tough questions that people might have about our Christian faith. So questions like, why believe in God? And even last week, we talked about the question of why trust in the Bible. And this morning, we want to tackle the question of, does God care when we hurt? And so I think the thinking goes something like this, that if Christians proclaim that God is all-powerful, and that if he is the very definition of what is good, that if God is all-powerful and if he is good, then the question is, why is there pain and suffering in this world? And more than just out there in the world, I think for many of us, we wrestle with this question of personally, why is there pain and suffering in our lives? Why is there tragedies that take place when we didn't necessarily have a choice in that matter, right? We look at the news and we think about why were there three kids and three adults who died in a senseless school shooting? Or maybe even more personally, why was our loved one diagnosed with cancer? because we see pain and suffering in our world. And because we see what is going on, oftentimes we come to the conclusion that that means because there is pain and suffering in the world, that either God is not powerful enough to stop that pain and suffering, or God is not good enough to really care about the sufferings of the people around us and just even in our lives as well. And this question of pain and suffering, it's a really hard question to deal with, right? Because it's not just a philosophical question, but it's actually a very personal question. I remember a few years ago, and this is a little bit while back now, I received a phone call from my dad one day, and he informed me that one of my cousins who lived out in Korea, he's been struggling with just depression for a long time, and he finally took his own life. And when my dad shared that news with me, I was in shock. And even though it's been a while since I last saw my cousin, but just the fact that here's a person that I've known since I was little, and he took this dramatic step, I just had all these questions on why would God let this happen? And when I was talking to my dad, for him, it was even harder to digest, because for me, I really haven't seen him in a while, but for my dad, he's close to his younger brother. He's seen my cousin throughout the years, and you know, that family, they didn't necessarily have the easiest of life. And I just remember my dad in tears over the phone, just asking, how could this happen? So it is a very tough topic, and for many of us, it's a personal topic. I know that we're not going to do justice to this topic, but what I want to do is I want to try to help to establish a biblical foundation of how we can really understand the problem of pain and suffering. And the reality is that the answer that we discover in Scripture, it might not necessarily be the answer that you and I, that we want to hear. But it's the answer that we need when we experience pain and suffering in our lives. Okay, so with that in mind, let's go ahead and jump into Job. And so once again, this is going to be a topical talk, so we're not necessarily going to go deep into this specific passage. But I want to at least set the framework from Job 1. Job 1 says this: "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and the man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 5,000 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has in your hands is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Can we actually pray together before we get into this? Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and I know that this is not an easy topic to talk about. And the reality is, God, that we might not necessarily have all the answers. But Father, I pray that you'll give us wisdom to understand your heart for us. And I know that for many of us that this topic, it's not just some philosophical concept, but it's a personal experience. I just pray that even as we come before you, God, that you will come and that you'll meet us here in this place and that you will minister to us, God, and that even through our time together that you will speak your hope and your peace into our lives. So we come and we want to listen and we want to hear all that you have in store for us today. And so we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the one thing that I want to give us this morning simply is this, that God walks with us and comforts us in the midst of our pain and suffering. That God walks with us and comforts us in the midst of pain and suffering. Now, there's many books that I read through this week. I know that this is a big topic. Some are very theological, others are more story-driven. But I think out of all the different books that I read, really the best resource that I would recommend to some of you who really have questions are maybe in the midst of just a situation and a circumstance in your life where you're trying to wrestle with these questions. The resource that I would point you to actually is Tim Keller's book. It's entitled Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. And I believe he wrote this book after his journey of just being diagnosed with cancer and going through treatment himself. And so it's a really good resource where there's a good balance between the theology as well as just the personal understanding. And so once again, walking with God through pain and suffering, okay? So there's two observations that I want to make. And so I want to talk about the universal challenge to suffering and pain. And then I want to then secondly talk about the biblical answer or the biblical perspective to suffering and pain, right? So if you have a chance to read through the book of Job, the main theme of the book of Job is this exploration of the theme of suffering. And through Job's experience, we're really confronted with this old question of why do bad things happen to good people? Right? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there suffering in the world that we live in? And it's really a challenging book to work through because as you read through the book of Job, Job has very honest questions because he doesn't understand the experience that he's going through. And even though through it, he doesn't reject God, we see Job challenging and at times accusing God. And I think when you really think about the book of Job, it points us to this reality that suffering is real. And not only is suffering real, but really trying to make sense of the suffering that we experience, it's hard. There are no easy answers. And we know that this issue of pain and suffering, it's not just something that Christians have to deal with, but it's actually a universal dilemma. Because regardless of your belief system, regardless of whether you believe in the existence of God or not, regardless of your cultural background, regardless of your socioeconomic background, the reality is that all of us at one time or another, we have or will experience pain and suffering. And sometimes we understand where that pain and suffering comes from, because sometimes that source of pain and suffering comes from ourselves and the mistakes that we have made, the bad decisions that we have made. But oftentimes, that source of pain and suffering, it comes from a place where we know that we have nothing to do with it, that it's not our fault, that it's beyond our control. And because pain and suffering is such a universal experience, that every human culture and society, it tries to develop ways to help those in their society to make sense of their pain and suffering. So there's a professor at the University of Chicago. His name is Richard Schroeder. He's a cultural anthropologist, and he's put this chart together of how major human cultures deal with the dilemma of pain and suffering. And so I want to go through this fairly quickly, just to illustrate that it's really not a dilemma that's just for the Christian faith, but it's a dilemma that everyone has to contend with, right? And so he talks about the moralistic view, where in this worldview, there's pain and suffering, and that comes from the fact that we did something wrong. And so that must have mean that we made the wrong choices, we failed to live rightly. And so in some cultures, they believe in the concept of karma, right? Where one believes that the human soul is reincarnated over and over again until your past, and then it's your past deeds that determine your present life. And so the solution is what? That you want to escape this cycle by doing good enough deeds. And you see that in many different worldviews, this moralistic view. And sometimes I think we fall into that trap as well, right? How many times have we thought, even though we're Christians and we have this relationship with God, when certain things happen, we think, I don't know about you, but sometimes automatically I think, oh my gosh, like, how did I sin against God? And so he talks about this moralistic view. And then there is the self-transcendent view. And so the moralistic view, it calls people to live differently. So the emphasis there is that you have to live differently, right? And then there's a self-transcendent view, which calls people to think differently, because the cause of your suffering, it comes from, I think the most prominent worldview is the Buddhist worldview, where suffering comes from this unfulfilled desires. You have these unfulfilled desires, and you have these desires because they're an illusion that to the understanding of the self, that we're not these individual selves, but we exist as the community. And when you try to set yourself apart, then you're under this illusion. And so the solution is that we detach ourselves from our desires through changing our consciousness. And this isn't just an Eastern idea, because even in our Western culture, you know, many people emphasize things like meditation, right? Positive thinking. You have to change your way of thinking. And so this view says you have to think differently. And then thirdly, there's the fatalistic view. So the cause of your fate and destiny, it's already been established. And it's beyond your control, right? There's astrological forces. People look to the stars, or there's supernatural forces. And the reality is that there's no way that you can escape your fate. And because there's no way that you can escape your fate, the solution is what? That you surrender yourself to your fate with this noble determination. And that's what sets you apart. So the call is for people to embrace one's destiny, and you that do that nobly. And so you think about some of the more of the Nordic cultures, right? This whole concept of someday there's going to be Ragnarok, and their heroes are the ones who are able to walk through their fate with persistence, and they do that with courage. And those are the heroes that we celebrate. And then there's the dualistic view, where there are the dueling forces. There's light and darkness. There's good and there's evil. And suffering results from the conflict between these two forces. And the hope is that we hope that the good forces will eventually triumph over the evil. And so it calls people to put hope in a better future. And we can relate to this as well. For many of us, we think about the woes of our society, but then also we think about the advancements that we're making. And so we often tell ourselves, well, we put our hope in a better future that is to come. And so it calls people to put their hope in a better future. And then finally, there's the naturalistic, or this is our modern Western view, where we understand the cause of suffering to be purely accidental, because in a naturalistic view, we see the world through the material lens, right? And so because things are just material and there's no spiritual, ultimately things are meaningless. And so there's really no meaning to your suffering. In fact, Richard Dawkins, he's a famous atheistic scientist. This is what he writes. He says, and I quote, "In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference," unquote. Right? No purpose, no design. There's indifference. And so if there's indifference, what you can expect is when suffering happens, it's purely accidental. And so the solution is what? Solution is either you develop better techniques to minimize or to insulate yourself from suffering. And so if you're suffering, then you go to therapy, or you develop better eating habits, or you sleep better, or you exercise more, or you surround yourself with community who will love you and encourage you. And so you develop better techniques to minimize yourself, or you find the source and you eliminate it altogether. So you think about the cause of certain things in our society, the cause of evil, the cause of discrimination and so forth. So what do? You try to locate the source and you eliminate it altogether. And this is what Dr. Keller says. He says, "Older cultures sought ways to be edified by their sufferings by looking inside, but Western people are often simply outraged by their sufferings. And they seek to change things outside so that suffering never happens again," unquote. And I think this describes our culture that we live in. That when suffering happens, instead of trying to find meaning and purpose behind it, we're outraged by suffering. And then our immediate reaction is that we just want to get rid of it altogether. And so when you begin to compare the Christian's view of suffering, what the Bible has to say, what Dr. Keller points out is this reality, that unlike this fatalistic view that says you have to endure suffering with honor and stoicism, Christianity actually permits us to express our grief. It gives us a permission to cry. Not only that, but it actually gives us permission to even question. And you see that all throughout the book of Job, that even as Job suffers, that he expresses his grief, and then he actually begins to question, God, why? It's not just you suck it up and you go through it. Unlike the self-transcendent view that says pain and suffering, it's an illusion, Christianity points out that suffering is real. In fact, we see this. Even next week when we talk about Jesus going to the cross, when he is praying that night before, he says what? In Mark 14:34, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow even to the point of death." Right? It doesn't minimize our suffering. And unlike the moralistic views that says you suffer because you did something to deserve it, Christianity points us to this reality that suffering in many ways is unjust. It's disproportionate. And sometimes life is simply not fair. And especially when you read through the Psalms, that's the question that the psalmists wrestle with over and over again. Why do bad things happen to good people? And why do good things happen to bad people? That life is unfair. Again, Dr. Keller says this, Christianity teaches that contra fatalism, suffering is overwhelming. Contra Buddhism, suffering is real. Contra karma, suffering is often unfair. But contra secularism, suffering is meaningful. There's a purpose to it, and if faced rightly, it can drive us like a nail deep into the love of God and into more stability and spiritual power than you can imagine, unquote. That suffering is a problem that you're going to have to deal with regardless of where you choose to place your faith in. And this is so important for us to remember because so many of us, and this is my instinct as well, that when we experience suffering, the first thing that we want to do is we want to chuck our faith out the window, right? Because we think to ourselves that if there is suffering, then somehow our faith is not working. But I would argue that that's probably the worst thing that you can do, because regardless of whether you chuck your faith out the window or not, you still have to deal with the issue of suffering. And so how do you make sense of the suffering and the pain that we experience? And yes, even with God in that equation, it's still difficult for us to wrestle with. But I would argue that if you chuck God out the window, then it becomes even more difficult. Because even though the naturalistic view says there's really no purpose, but I think there's something about the human soul that even though we think to ourselves that there's no purpose, but we feel in our hearts that there has to be purpose. And so it's a universal problem. Then what is more specifically the biblical response to suffering and pain? Right? What is the biblical response to our suffering and pain? I think there's many different ways for us to approach this, but I want to break this down into three specific responses. The first response is this, that suffering is part of our experience living in a broken world, right? The Bible teaches us that suffering and evil, it's part of our experience of what it means to live in a broken world. And this is suffering and evil that comes sometimes because we make the wrong decisions, but this is sometimes suffering and evil that comes regardless of the decisions that we make. Because not only are we broken, not only do we live amongst a people who are broken, but we also live in a world that is broken as well. That means that part of God's original design, well, that means that all of God's original design is broken. And I think it's really interesting that when you think about the book of Genesis, when it points us to the beginning of God's design, we clearly see that evil and suffering, that was not part of God's design. Even death itself is not part of God's design. But when we see the world that is broken because we choose to dethrone God, we see brokenness entering into our world. And we see death entering into our world. Right in Genesis 3, 1 through 7, it says this, Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God has made. He said to the woman, Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes were both opened, and they knew what they that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Right? We see, because of their disobedience, that brokenness enters into the world. And that's the reality that we live in. That our relationship with God is broken, that our relationship with one another is broken, and ultimately our relationship with nature itself. It stops working like how it should be working. And this is what Dr. Keller says about our experience of living in a broken world. He says, when Adam and Eve sinned, part of the curse was that now thorns and thistles would grow out of the ground, as well as flowers and food. This means that the good pattern of the life God created here is not completely eradicated, but it now falls far short of its original intent. It should be that hard work would always lead to prosperity, but now sometimes you can work hard and injustice or disaster wipes it away, unquote. This is part of what it means to live in a fallen world, right? Even though you work hard and your expectation is that if I put the time and energy and effort into it, that it's going to result in good things, but sometimes living in a broken world means that it might not result in good things. And so what this means is that on one hand, it means that people who suffer more are not necessarily always the people who are worse than those who suffer less. Right? Your suffering has nothing to do with whether you're really a good person or a bad person, on one hand. But on the other hand, and I think we have to make it very clear that not every suffering is related to some sin issue. We're not saying that. But on the other hand, what Scripture also teaches us is that, yes, when we do make certain choices, that there are consequences. And part of the consequences that we experience is really God's judgment. And so part of the suffering that we experience is a reality that we live in a broken world. And I think when we can really understand this revelation, I think this is what that revelation does. I think that revelation completely destroys this assumption that we have. And that assumption that many of us have is that somehow God exists for us. That He created this world for our benefit, and His job is to meet all of our needs. And that's why when things don't go the way that we envision, when things go awry, we get upset. We get bitter. We get disillusioned. Why? Because we have this underlying assumption that God is here for us, for our benefit. Christian Smith, his Christian sociologist, points out that from his research, that most American young adults, they're practical deists. Meaning that, yes, even though they might go to church, but the way that they engage in their lives is this understanding of God and that He exists for our needs and that His job is to meet our needs and to make us happy. But the reality of this broken world, it reveals to us that God doesn't owe us a good life. That this universe that doesn't revolve around us, that God is not here to meet our needs. In fact, Dr. Keller points out that when you look at our track record as people, you know, oftentimes when people talk about the church, they talk about all the horrendous things that have been done in the name of religion and so forth. And yes, there have been horrendous things that have been done in the name of religion, but there's also have been horrendous things that have been done in the name of atheism. So regardless of whether you believe in God or not, there's the fallenness that we all experience. And when you look at the track record, Dr. Keller points out that he says this, the real mystery is why, in light of our behavior as a human race, does God allow so much happiness? Right, the mystery isn't why is there pain and suffering, but he says really the mystery is, even in the midst of the brokenness, why does God allow so much happiness? And so the Bible tells us that suffering, it's part of our experience of living in a broken world. And not only is suffering part of our experience of living in a broken world, the Bible also points out this reality that ultimately that God will restore and renew our broken world. Yes, even though the reality is that we live in a broken world, ultimately God will bring about restoration and renewal in this broken world. Because at the end of the book of Job, there's restoration that comes to Job, right? Job 42:10, it says, "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." Now, this isn't saying that somehow when we suffer at the end that God is going to restore us. In fact, God is going to double what we lost. That's not what it's talking about. Because on one hand, that's very specific to Job. But then when you read the book of Hebrews, when you think about Hebrews 11 and 12, and when you think about all these people who lived by faith, some of them, yes, they experienced great miracles. Others of them, they experienced terrible suffering, and that was the end of their life. And so it's not saying that somehow at the end that God is going to restore everything here on earth, but what it's pointing us to is this reality that when we go through our life, when we experience suffering, the end of our story isn't suffering and that's it, but the end of our story is restoration. That God is going to make the wrong right. That God is going to bring justice to what is unjust. And that's really the resurrection hope. So when we talk about the cross of Christ and his death and resurrection, that's really the resurrection hope, right? When we think about Jesus' resurrection, it's pointing us to this reality that at the end, God will restore even our imperfect bodies. God will restore because Jesus' resurrection points us to our own bodily resurrection. And so Dr. Keller says, the resurrection of the body means that we do not merely receive a consolation for the life we have lost, but a restoration of it. We not only get the bodies and live and the lives we had, but the bodies and lives we wished for, but had never before received. We get a glorious, perfect, unimaginable, rich life in a renewed material world, unquote. The Bible talks about God restoring and renewing, but not only that, it also means that God is going to render his perfect judgment and his perfect justice. Because when you read through the book of all throughout the Bible, in the beginning, God created, but there is fall, brokenness that enters, and God works to bring about restoration. And at the end, when you look at the book of Revelation, what happens? God brings about his final judgment. And in the church, we hate talking about judgment, and I don't like judgment either. But when you think about God's final judgment, that's actually the thing that we hope for, right? Because much of the bitterness that I experience in my heart, it comes from this realization that there is injustice. That I experience injustice. And in fact, I cause injustice in the lives of others. And if I knew that there isn't going to be a final solution to that injustice, then of course you're going to grow bitter. Either you're going to grow bitter and resentful, or you're going to grow to be vengeful. Right? Because you're going to say, if there is no final justice, then I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And in many ways, that's the culture of honor and shame. But because the Word of God promises that there will come a day when God's perfect justice will be demonstrated, that even as we live with suffering and pain, that there is hope. And it's not some future hope, but there's hope now
that gives us strength. And not only hope, but there is actually peace so that we are able to forgive. Because we know that at the end, all wrongs will be made right. Because we know that at the end, that all injustice will be dealt with. And so suffering is part of our experience of living in a broken world. God will bring about restoration and renewal into our broken world. And lastly, the Bible points us to this reality that God enters into our broken world and becomes a suffering God. That God enters into our broken world and becomes our suffering God. Now, when you read through the book of Job, I think the most frustrating part for me about the book of Job is that Job has all these questions, and I have all these questions. And when we finally get to the last chapters, when God comes to Job, it's not really satisfying, because what we see is that there's really no room to question God. When Job calls God to explain himself, God comes to Job, and God doesn't say, you know what, Job, I heard you. Let me go ahead and explain myself. Da-da-da-da-da. Point one, this. Point two, this. No, God comes to Job, and actually, God turns the tables around. And God tells Job that he actually doesn't have the right to question God to begin with. And rather than Job confronting God, God begins to confront Job. And God exposes within Job his own limitations and inability to understand a God who is infinite. When God begins to address Job, Job, where were you when I created the foundations of the world? Right? All these questions. And basically what God is pointing out is this reality that, Job, you don't have the ability to understand my perfect counsel and my perfect purpose. And really, that's the reality, that as finite beings, we're never going to be able to fully understand the purpose of an infinite being. And so when people argue that if God is all good and all powerful, that he would not permit evil, the underlining premise, right, think about that. If God is all good, or if he's all powerful, then he's not going to permit evil. The underlining premise there is that God does not have any good reasons for allowing evil to happen, right? They're saying that God is all-powerful, he's all good, and so he doesn't really have any good reasons to allow evil to happen. But if God had good reasons for allowing suffering and evil, then there's no contradiction between his existence and also the existence of evil. And when you think about it logically and philosophically, it's really hard to prove that God could not possibly have any good reasons for allowing suffering and evil. Even though we might not understand what those reasons are, just because we might not understand what those reasons are, that doesn't mean that there are no good reasons for God to allow evil and suffering to happen. Right? Because many people assume that if I can't see any reasons for God to allow evil and suffering to happen, then God probably doesn't have any reasons. But think about that statement logically, because that's insisting that we know as much about life and history as a being who is all-powerful and all-knowing. And what the book of Job points us to is this reality, and this is what Dr. Keller points out, that if you have a God infinite and powerful enough for you to be angry at for allowing evil, then you must at the same time have a God infinite enough to have sufficient reasons for allowing that evil, unquote. the reason why the book of Job is so unsettling is that God doesn't answer the questions that we have. In fact, what God does is God exposes our inability to even be able to understand what those reasons might be. And so the book of Job is unsettling because God confronts those limitations. Now, if that was the end of the story, if that's all that God gave us, then I don't know about you, but that's just very unsettling. But we see that God doesn't stop there. God doesn't just say, you know what, Job, just keep your mouth shut, man. You don't know what the heck you're talking about, right? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, well, you would never understand. He doesn't just say, well, you just need to completely surrender to my sovereignty and trust that I know exactly what I'm doing. But when we get to the life of Jesus, what we see God do is he actually takes the steps to enter into our world, to enter into our pain and to enter into our suffering, and he demonstrates to us his perfect love that helps us to see that God doesn't abandon us. And that's why, especially when we experience pain and suffering, the cross of Christ becomes so important for us, because it not only points us to a future hope, but it gives us hope in the present that God was willing to step into our world, that he was willing to become like us so that he could relate to everything that we're going through. And that he demonstrates his perfect love. Dr. Keller writes, the sovereign God himself has come down into this world and has experienced its darkness. He has personally drunk the cup of its suffering down to the dregs, and he did it not to justify himself, but to justify us, that is, to bear the suffering, death, and curse for sin that we have earned. He takes the punishment upon himself so that someday he can return and end all evil without having to condemn and punish us. Here we see the ultimate strength, a God who is strong enough to voluntarily become weak and plunge himself into vulnerability and darkness out of love for us. And here we see the greatest possible glory, the willingness to lay aside all his glory out of love for us. There is no other religion that even conceives of such a thing, unquote. And that's what really distinguishes the Christian faith from all other worldviews. Christian faith is the only faith that teaches that God came to earth in Jesus. And in Jesus, he experienced terrible suffering and death. And this means that even though we might never know the reason why there is suffering and pain, and why God at times allows them to continue, but this also means that it cannot be because he doesn't care about us or because he doesn't love us. Dr. Keller continues, he says, he is so committed to our ultimate happiness that he was willing to plunge into the greatest depths of our suffering himself. He understands us, he has been there, and he assures us that he has a plan to eventually wipe away every tear. Someone might say, but that's only half an answer to the question, why? Yes, but that is the half we need, unquote. Right? Think about what God is saying through the death and the life of Jesus and his resurrection, that God is saying, yes, that might not necessarily be the answer that you're looking for, but that's actually the answer that you need. That we might not necessarily be able to understand all the reasons why God still permits pain and suffering in this world. But the reality is that even if God told us the reasons, ultimately it's not those reasons that brings comfort, that strengthens us in this journey through pain and suffering. But God gives us exactly the reason that we need. That even though we might not fully understand why there is pain and suffering, but we can be certain of this reality that God loves us. That sometimes we experience pain and suffering not because God doesn't love us, not because God abandons us, but God does love us. And that God walks with us. And He is able to turn that around so that He can use all things for our good. I love that line. That's only half an answer to the question why, but that's the half that we need. That's the half that you and I need. I'm going to close with this last quote. Dr. Keller writes this. He says, "The Christian understanding of suffering is dominated by the ideal of grace. In Christ, we have received forgiveness, love, and adoption into the family of God. These goods are undeserved, and that frees us from the temptation to feel proud of our suffering. But also, it is to present enjoyment to those inestimable goods that make suffering bearable," unquote. Right? That's the answer that we need. That in Christ, God demonstrates His grace and mercy. That He offers us forgiveness, love, adoption. That we don't deserve any of this. But that's exactly what we need to be able to walk with God through our sufferings. So the one thing that I want to remind us once again is this, that God walks with us and comforts us in the midst of our pain and suffering. I think the Apostle Paul had a very similar experience as Job. Right? 2 Corinthians 12, we're told that he had this thorn in his side, this affliction that he was wrestling with, and he prays to God, "God, remove this thorn from me." And God comes to him and says what? "Paul, these are the reasons?" No. God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect. See, what God was telling Paul was, "Paul, let me show you the reason that will help to sustain you so that even in the midst of pain and suffering, that you will continue to experience my love and my power. That it's in your suffering that you will experience the fullness of my grace when you realize that you're not abandoned, when you realize you're not suffering because I don't love you. But it's in your weakness that my power is made perfect. That it's in your suffering you understand the depth of my love and my commitment to you. That it's in your suffering that you understand paid the price to renew you, to reconcile you. And it's in my strength that you will continue to walk forward. And in your weakness, when it seems like that suffering, what that should produce in you is nothing but complaint and bitterness, that in my power that you will experience joy, that you will experience grace. That you will be able to forgive those who inflict such pain and suffering into your life. And really really, that's the answer that the Bible gives us. The Bible, on one hand, confronts us in our limitations, that we will never be able to understand the counsel of a God who is perfect. And we will never be able to fully understand the reasons. But the Bible also reminds us of the strength that we have, that God gave us His Son to demonstrate His love for us, that while we're still sinners, Christ came and He died. And He rose again so that even now He speaks hope into our lives. Can we stand together? You know, I think this topic of pain and suffering, for many people, it's not just an intellectual or philosophical problem, but it's personal. And that's why it's so hard, because even though we can think through it logically, logic is not going to bring comfort. Because in the midst of suffering and pain and hurt, what we're seeking for is comfort. To know that someone cares, to know that someone sees, to know that someone is able to identify, to know that someone can breathe hope into our lives. And that's exactly what the cross of Christ reminds us. Like the cross of Christ, it's not God communicating His logic to us, but it's God communicating His love to us, that He sees us, that He weeps with us, that He knows exactly what we're going through, and He gives us a strength and a courage. He gives us the hope and the joy, so that we can fight. This means that we can come before God just like Job and be honest in expressing our hearts, seeking for answers. God is not afraid when we come and express and lay out our hearts before Him. But it also means that when God comes and answers our questions, He gives us the answers that we need. Maybe not necessarily the answers that you're seeking for, but the answers that you need. And so as we close out our time together, I want to invite us. I just feel like this topic, it's not, you know, about, okay, so practically how we can respond. Like, what are some applications? Because I just really feel like this topic is so personal to so many of us. When I think about just even some of the things that we're experiencing in our own lives, right? Situations and circumstances. Maybe it's suffering externally, or maybe it's suffering internally. Or maybe we know people in our lives who are experiencing suffering, whether it's physical, whether it's emotional. I just feel like the invitation that God wants to give us this morning is to come to Him. To come to Him. And to remember His cross. So can I just invite us to do that? However you feel comfortable, if you want to stand, if you want to be seated. But let's come. And let's remember a God who chose to enter into our world. Let's come to remember a God who suffered on our behalf. And through His death, and resurrection, that even now he speaks his hope into our lives. So can I just invite us to do that? Whatever those things are for you, maybe it is issues of bitterness. Maybe it's wrestling with uncertainty. Maybe it is issues with mental health. And not to say that God is going to snap his fingers and those issues will magically dissolve, but God will speak his love, his mercy, and his grace into our hearts. Can I just invite us to do that this morning? Let's come before the Lord and let's pray together. Okay. Let's seek his heart for us. Let's do that, church. Let's pray a little bit before we close out.